The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of His Word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in Him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. They call it déjà vu. It's French, meaning already seen. It's that feeling that a strange thing is also a familiar thing. Perhaps it's the first time seeing something and thinking, that looks familiar. Or a first time experience and wondering, have I done this before? Our passage this morning is déjà vu. The passage we're about to read will seem very strange. And even if we've heard it before, when we really look at it, it'll seem outrageous and out of step with our current lives. And yet, when we really look at it, it'll also seem strangely familiar. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who's brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your son, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and he made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone in my anger so that my anger may burn against them and I might destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and said, "Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth?' Turn away from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire, and then he ground it to a powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Who has any gold jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so he became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Who is ever for the Lord, come to me." And all the Israelites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother, friend, and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. Then Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Who's ever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with the plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This passage is an example for us, but also an example of us. This account is more than their history. This account is also our story. And so for those taking notes, our big idea is this. This is our story. The first part of our story is that we've sinned. We see that in Exodus 32. And Exodus 32 is absolutely shocking. The sinfulness of man ought to be appalling to us as we read this. Moses has been up on the mountain for just a minute too long. And so they say, verse 1, "This isn't going to work anymore. We're going to need a new God." So they say to Aaron, verse 1, "Make us a new God." And Aaron says, "Okay." Verse 2, "Take off your gold." Verse 3, they take off their gold. Verse 4, Aaron makes a new God. And then verse 6, they worship that new God. It's outrageous. After all that God has done for them, after him coming to them, and after him leading them out of Egypt, and after him freeing them and feeding them in the desert, sustaining them, fighting their enemies, after all of that, they say, "You've been gone for too long. We're going to need something else." And it seems unfathomable that they would do such a thing. We see their sin for exactly what it is, outrageous. And yet it seemed quite reasonable to them. You see, back in Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped bulls. For the Egyptians, the bulls were one of their top gods. And we notice here that they don't make a golden bull. They make a golden calf. And they make a baby bull. Because they know that God is God. They know that God is number one. They know that God is the one true God. And they even know that this baby bull, that this calf, is not really God. Moses has been gone for 40 days. In verse 1, that seems like an incredibly long time. And so they begin to grow nervous. And I think maybe Moses is in trouble. And maybe if we do something, make this baby bull, maybe we can get through to the one true God. And maybe we can rouse him into action. And they think, maybe we're in trouble. Maybe we haven't done our part. Maybe we need to do a bit more, and God seems far away, and their situation seems stagnant, and so they decide, we're going to have to do something. We're going to have to do it quick. And so they go with what they know. They know that back in Egypt, they worshipped idols, and they know that every nation around them worships idols, and they know that back in Egypt, and they know that the other nations around them, they know that when they worshiped idols, sometimes things changed. And so they said, that's what we need to do. We need to make an idol. They know it's not God. They know there's only one true God. But they think maybe we can take what we know of God to be true, and we can take what we know works for others, and we can marry them together, and we combine what we know of God, and we're going to combine that with what actually works. Our situation will change. And we know that's what they thought because that's exactly what they did. Verse 5, they build an altar to the calf. They say, tomorrow we're going to get up and we're going to rise early and we're going to worship. And the next day comes and they do exactly that. They rise early and they worship and they offer sacrifices to the calf. It's exactly what God has told them to do in the past. In the past, God's told them to have festivals of celebration. In the past, God's told them to offer sacrifices. And the text is very clear. They are taking what they know to be true of God, seeking to combine that with what they know actually works. Sure, they know commandment number one. They know there's only one God. And sure, they know commandment number two, no idols. But when God seems far, sometimes you gotta bend the rules, especially when you know that that works for others. This is why the Christian girl dates the non-Christian guy. She knows that God said only marry in the Lord, but when God seems slow in coming through, she bends the rules. This is why the Christian guy lies at work. He knows that God said not to lie, but with prices on the rise, he needs the raise. And when God seems slow in coming through, you bend the rules. This is why once faithful churches normalize homosexuality. They know God said no, but with the pressure of the culture being so strong, when God seems slow in coming through, you bend the rules. And we could go on with example after example after example, but it's all the same. Every sin has the same root, the same thing in common, distrust. I do not believe God will come through for me. Every sin is verse 1. God is long in coming. And I know what works for others. And I believe in God. I know that God is number one, but I'm going to add this forbidden thing into my life so that my situation might change. They never set out to sin. They never set out to break the Ten Commandments. And that's probably true for us this morning. There probably isn't a person here right now planning some great sin. Probably not a person here plotting some great rebellion against God. And yet for all of us, there will come a time where God seems long in coming. And in that moment, sin will look like the best option. And there isn't a person here who hasn't added that which is forbidden into our life because we thought it would change our situation. That was their history. And that's our story. We have all sinned. And that leads us to number two. We need a Savior. We need a Savior because God's response to sin is wrath. Look at verse 10. God tells Moses, "Leave me alone in my anger, so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them." God could not be more serious. God tells Moses, "Step away so you don't get hurt, because I'm going to annihilate them." This is just like the flood account in Genesis chapter 6 all over again. Remember that? God goes to Noah and God tells Noah, "I'm going to flood the whole world and I'm going to destroy them, but I'm going to start over with you." This is what God tells Moses. Take a step back. I'm going to destroy all of them and I'll start over with you. But then Moses, verse 11, intercedes for them. And Moses says, "Please don't destroy them." And he doesn't say to God, "Would you give them a second chance? And would you give them a second chance because they're really good people who just made one bad mistake? I know their heart. They're really good at heart." No, Moses doesn't say anything like that because that would be a lie. Moses sees their sin for exactly what it is. And Moses says, "These are wicked people." And so Moses says something else. And Moses says, "God, do you remember how you made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And do you remember how you promised to make your people as numerous as the stars in the sky and more than all the sand on the beaches? And do you remember how you promised to bless them? And do you remember how you promised Jacob that your people were going to be enslaved and that you were going to one day rescue them? And after all of these promises, are you really going to go back on them? And are you really going to kill them now? And if you killed them now, what would all these nations think of you? They know your promises, and they saw your power to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. And if you kill them now, wouldn't they surely think that your arm is too short to save? Oh God, think of your promise. Think of your glory. We read this and it almost seems like an angsty teenager. All riled up and angry, this is what I'm going to do? And like Moses is the calm, cool, and collected parent? Like Moses, the one who says, okay, just calm down, take a deep breath, let's be rational. Verse 14 even says that God relented. And so that's what's happening here? Is God really being talked into mercy? Is Moses really talking him off the ledge? Well, just imagine what would have happened if the conversation would have went like this. Hey there, Moses. Your people are down there engaged in some pretty bad stuff. They broke loose and they're sinning against me. And Moses, you know I don't like that stuff. But as they say, boys will be boys and Israelites will be Israelites. And so I guess I'll just have to turn a blind eye. God didn't change his mind. God was planning to show grace all along, but here's the thing. No one can know salvation until we know what we are saved from. And God is making it clear to Moses, they deserve death. And he wants it to be in no uncertain terms what their sins deserve. Because if Moses doesn't know for certain that God is the God of holiness and the God of justice and the God of wrath, if Moses doesn't know that for certain, he will never know their full need for a Savior. Amen. And so Moses, the great preacher, goes down from the mountain. He goes down with one purpose, to make them aware of their sin. And he reaches the bottom of the mountain, and he takes the stone tablets, and he smashes them to the ground, breaking them into a million pieces. And he takes the calf, and he grinds it into a powder, and then he mixes it with their water, and he forces them to drink it. And it almost seems like an overreaction. But Moses, the great preacher, is simply getting their attention. And he smashes the tablets as an object lesson. It's as if to say, this is what you've done to God's law. He said, you broke commandment number 2. You made a god of gold. But don't you see you've done far more than that? You broke commandment number 1. You claimed another god. And then you broke commandment number 3. You took his name in vain. Commandment number 4, you worshipped incorrectly. Commandment number 5, you dishonored your heavenly father. Number 6, you killed God's image. Number 7, you broke the covenant law. Number 8, you stole his glory. Number 9, you lied about who he is. And number 10, you coveted what the other nations have. Don't you see how sinful you are? And he smashes the tablets so that they see they've broken every one of God's law that moments ago they promised to obey. And then he takes the golden calf and he grinds it into a powder. And he makes them drink it because he wants them to know that idols cannot be simply put away. Every idol must be pulverized and then annihilated. And he makes them drink it because he knows their heart. And he knows that they would take that powder and melt it down again and make another golden calf. And so he thinks, if I make them drink it, they'll expel it as human waste. And just maybe, then maybe, they won't take the powder and make the calf again. Moses is making clear in no uncertain terms, they have sinned. And he makes their sin clear to them, in hopes that they will see their need for a Savior. And yet, it's so often the case, they don't really see their sin for what it is. Moses confronts Aaron in verse 21. He says, how could you do this? And Aaron responds the way that so many of us respond when confronted in our sin. Aaron says, verse 22, don't be angry. Chill out. This really isn't so bad. Verse 23, you know these people are evil. You know me. You know this isn't really like me. They practically forced me to do it. Verse 24, I threw in the gold and out jumped the calf. I didn't really do all that much. My involvement was so minimal, it really just happened on its own. And it's crazy talk. Verse 4, he made the idol and he said, these are your gods. Verse 5, he plans the idol worship. And verse 6, he participates in the idol worship. He was as guilty could be, and yet he did not see his sin. Sometimes people ask me, why doesn't God save everyone? If God is the God of mercy and grace and love, why do some people go to hell? Why doesn't God simply save everyone? It's not that God isn't willing to save everyone. It's that some people never see their sin. And those who never see their sin never see a need for the Savior. And those who don't see a need for the Savior are those who never choose the Savior. That brings us to number 3. We must choose sides. Moses says you're going to have to choose sides. That's what he says to the people. He says, verse 26, everyone who's for the Lord, come to me. And then we see in verse 26, the Levites come. And then Moses gives a command, verse 27, you're going to need to go through the camp and you're going to take your sword and everyone who is not on the Lord's side, put to death. Doesn't matter if they're your brother, your neighbor, or your friend, if they do not choose the side of the Lord, put them to death. Verse 28, 3,000 people are put to death. Now, admittedly, that seems pretty harsh to our modern ears. But remember what is happening. The Levites go to each tent with their sword on their side. And they ask each person, whose side are you on? And each person is given an opportunity to choose the side of the Lord. And the fact that these 3,000 choose the side of their sin shows an absolute commitment to that sin. Absolute commitment to the side of sin. But many choose the Lord's side. And it's so neat that the Bible tells us, verse 28, the Levites did as the Lord commanded. And that's such a neat little phrase because Aaron is of the tribe of Levi. And verse 28 is telling us that at some point Aaron chose the Lord's side. At first, when confronted with his sin, Aaron said, no, this isn't really that big of a deal. And this isn't really like me. And you know, I was kind of forced into it. First, he says, no, I'm not really a sinner. But now in verse 28, he sides against his sin and sides with the Lord. And church, that's the gospel. The gospel forces us to choose a side. The good news that Jesus died for our sins, that begins with bad news. And it begins with the bad news that each of us is a sinner on the road to hell. And the gospel forces each and every person to choose a side. Either side with your sin or side with God against your sin. And if we side with our sin, the end result is death, the eternal death. By God's grace, most of the people choose the Lord's side. 3,000 are put to death. That means that 99.5% of the people, 99.5% of the people chose the Lord's side. So that's great, right? Have a community again that's choosing the side of the Lord. But there's still a massive problem. Verse 30, their guilt remains. For better or worse, sometimes I like to watch Judge Judy. And I like her show, even though they're all pretty much the same. And the plaintiff begins to speak, and the plaintiff always says the same thing. That person over there did this horrific thing to me. And then Judge Judy asks the defendant, did you do that thing? Well, it wasn't quite like that. And then Judge Judy says, are you sure? Because it looks exactly like that. Well, maybe I did that a little bit. So you did that. Okay, yeah, I did that. Then Judge Judy says, now you got to make it right. And the defendant said, I shouldn't have to do that. I shouldn't have to pay for that. And this is where Judge Judy loses her mind. And she says, you absolutely have to pay for that because you have to make the wrong right. And even when the defendant admits, yeah, I did that. Even when they say, yeah, that was me. The car is still damaged. The money's still missing. The problem still remains. And so it is with every sin. Every sin incurs a debt to God. And it's great that the people of God have chosen the side of the Lord. But their guilt remains. And so Moses says, verse 30, I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses says, perhaps, just maybe, I can do something about your guilt. Moses goes back up the mountain and Moses says to God, they've committed a terrible sin. Verse 31, is there any way that you can forgive them? And then Moses goes for broke. Verse 32, if need be, you can blot me out of your book. You see, Moses is beginning to put all of these things together. And there on the mountain in the presence of God, God's been telling Moses, when the people sin, an animal can die in their place. And if the animal dies, their sins can be forgiven. And Moses looks at what's happening and he says, this is not some ordinary average sin. This is absolutely horrendous. And maybe a human can die in their place. And Moses begins to ask, will you let me die for their sins? And Moses says to God, I will take the blame for them. And if you need a death, if you need a blood sacrifice to cover their sin, here I am, and you can do whatever you need to do for me if it will mean sparing them. And it's here we see the most important thing of all. It's not nearly enough to choose the side of God. We need a Savior who will choose us. Moses chooses his people. And Moses says to God the Father, let me die in their place. Just would you do anything to save them? Here I am. And God the Father says no. And God the Father says no because some 1,500 years later, there will be another who will ascend a mountain on behalf of his people. And he will ascend the mountain of Golgotha. And he will say again to God, do whatever you need to do to me in order to remove the sins of my people. And this time, rather than say no, God the Father says, okay. And the hammer of his wrath comes down upon this man. And they nail him to the cross. And then he stands before God the Father only to bear the wrath that we deserve. And he does so because this man, Jesus Christ, has chosen us. We need a Savior who's chosen us. And we have that Savior in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, there's only one question that remains. Have you chosen him? Are you on the Lord's side? Or are you on the side of sin? You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org. Or find us on Facebook.